This week is Parshas Korach, and the parsha is about a rebellion that was staged against Moshe Rabbeinu, against the leadership of the Jewish people. Korach, who was a Levite from the very, very prominent family of the Levim, and he was the first cousin of Moshe Rabbeinu, he was a great scholar and a very wealthy man, and that, I guess, gave him a little bit of arrogance and the chutzpah to stage a rebellion against Moshe, and he complained against the kahuna. Moshe had appointed by the word of God his brother Aaron to be the high priest, and Korach didn't like that, and he felt that maybe it should have rather gone to him, and that Moshe is taking too much power for himself and his family. He managed to get and to incite many Jews to join him in this protest, and the parsha goes along to tell us of the terrible consequences and the great punishment that happened to Korach and his group. They perished in a very horrible way, and then once the Torah relates to us how this rebellion was completely snuffed out, the Torah goes on to tell us that, it continues with a couple of different events that happened as a consequence of it, the blossoming of the staff of Aaron, and then the Torah continues by narrating and giving us the mitzvahs pertaining to the priestly gifts. These are gifts that people are obligated to give from their produce, from their livestock, from various different elements in one's possessions. We have to give to the Kohen, like the teruma, the first of the fruits, reishis hageiz, the first of the shearing of the wool, certain parts of meat from every animal that is slaughtered, not only in the Beis HaMikdash, and then there are certain gifts. There are altogether 24 gifts. I'm not sure that all of them are mentioned in this week's parsha, but definitely most of them are. Rashi explains why these gifts are mentioned in this parsha, and Rashi says the reason is the connection, obviously simple, but Rashi gives insight, and he says when a person's ownership of something is contested, is challenged, so then, and they're taken to court, and the case is heard, and they came out vindicated, they come out innocent, or they come out with the upper hand, that the challenge wasn't based in reality, then they are given a special document by the courts, stamped by the courts, a legal document which they can pull out just in case anybody else will seek to challenge them on their possession of their property, their field, their home, and they can say it has been established by the court that I am the owner. So the same is in regards to the kahuna. Since there was a challenge if this belongs to Aaron and his descendants, and then it was proven by God that it did belong and that these charges were false, once it was established, so it was validated, endorsed, and stamped by God by giving the 24 gifts of, by stating in the Torah about the 24 gifts that we have to give to the Kohen, and that is fermenting and strengthening, so to speak, the kahuna by the Kohanim, so that it cannot be challenged ever again. That is what Rashi says. The question over here is as follows. We know that a parsha, a sedra in the Torah, has a theme. And each sedra has its theme. And the theme carries through in all the psukim and all the verses, all the stories that are related in that Torah portion. This one theme is a thread that runs through the entire Torah portion. And now it's not always visible, obviously, to someone who is looking and just superficially on the parsha. Many times we don't really figure, it's hard to understand why these parshios, why these subjects are all compiled together in one sedra. But when one learns a little deeper and probes, you can see that there is a theme in one parsha. And that theme is expressed in the name of the parsha. And that oneness and that one idea of the various different elements that are stated in one sedra is even more than the connection that there is between the beginning of one parsha and the end of another parsha. We find that Rashi, for instance, gives us many times a reason and a connection between what was stated in the end of the previous parsha to the beginning of this parsha, and says there is a connection between them. For instance, in Parshas Bahalos and last week's parsha, Parshas Shalach, which is the parsha of the spies, that story comes right after Parshas Bahalos, where it's discussing the story of Miriam when she was inflicted with saras, with a skin ailment, because she spoke against her brother Moshe. She gossiped. So Rashi explains what's the connection to the story of the spies, that the spies saw this happening to Miriam, that she was punished because she spoke Lashon Hara, and they did not take heed, they did not learn a lesson. So that's why the Parsha Shalach states right after the story of Miriam to emphasize how different they are from Miriam, and they did not learn, or they should have learned a lesson, they had a chance to learn, they didn't learn. The same is also stated in this week's parasha, even though Rashi doesn't state it openly that that's the connection, but it's very noticeable from what Rashi says, is that when Korach staged his rebellion against Moshe, what's the connection of the beginning of the Korach to last week's parasha? The last thing discussed in Parsha Shalach is the mitzvah of tzitzis, the mitzvah of wearing fringes, strings, on a four-corner garment that all Jewish males wear, or the talis. And the Korach, Rashi says, used the argument of the tzitzis to poke fun of Moshe by saying that this is a ridiculous mitzvah, it doesn't make any sense, and therefore God couldn't have commanded it. That means, Moshe, you make up things on your own. And the same, you made up this idea that your brother has to be the high priest. And as Rashi states, so you see again, there is a connection between last week's parasha and this week's parasha. But the connection between the parshios, that there are the various different paragraphs or verses that there are in one parsha, is even stronger and deeper than the connection between one parsha and the next parsha, the end of one and the end of the other, which makes perfect sense because this is all part of one sedra. That's two sedras. Like, for instance, the relationship that we have between one parsha and the next parsha, like in when we said about Korach and tzitzis, or the Meraglim, the spies, and Miriam, over there it can be a negative relationship, meaning they contradict each other, but they're related because they contradict. For instance, they should have learned from Miriam, but they didn't learn from Miriam. Or in this week's parasha, Korach challenged the mitzvah of tzitzis. So he's going against it. So even though the two are close to each other, which show that there is a connection, but it's a opposing, it's a bond from opposites. As opposed to when you have various different mitzvahs or stories or subjects discussed in one sedra, then their relationship is not in a contradictory manner, but their relationship has to be that they both, that all these ideas have an underlying current of the exact same theme. If that is the case, then we need to understand this week's parsha, which seems that the second half of the parsha is diametrically opposed to the first half of the parsha. Because the second half of the parsha discusses God strengthening the kahuna. As we said earlier from Rashi, Hashem is fortifying the kohanim, stabilizing them, and telling them that you are meant to be the special family amongst the Jewish people. Korach fights the kahuna. His identity, how he's remembered in all of Jewish history as the man who opposed the kahuna, who staged a rebellion against kahuna. So if Korach, his essence, his identity, is to fight kahuna, to fight the kohanim, the family of the kohanim, how is it that the second half of the Torah portion of Parshas Korach, which deals about strengthening the kahuna, is under the same flag and under the same banner of Korach? That doesn't make any sense. It should be in another parsha, maybe the next parsha, but not in the same parsha. It doesn't fit. It doesn't follow with the theme of Parshas Korach. to make matters worse, we know the Gemara tells us in Masechtas Yuma on the pasuk, the verse that says "V'shem Rishayim Yirkav," the name of the wicked should rot. So the Gemara tells us that that means the loy maskinin bishmeyu, that we do not name people or objects or entities in their name. When you name your children, you should name your child after a righteous individual, and not, God forbid, after a wicked person. Besides, for the influence that it has on the person that bears that name, because the energy of that individual that you're naming your child after carries over into this individual, into the child that you're naming. And besides for that, it goes against what the Torah says, that we have to cause an eradication. The Gemara says, what does it mean, Yirkav? The Gemara says that we have to cause the name Rakruvu, I don't have the Gemara in front of me, Rakruvis, something like that, Yala Bishmehoin, rusty or mold. Their names should become moldy, rotten, and rusty because no one uses their name. So when something lays and it's unused, it gets rusty and moldy. So this is what should happen to the name of the wicked. It should not be used because something that is anti-God in the world, we want it to rot and to be eliminated. So over here comes the question, how can we name Parshas Korach? Why did we name the Parsha after such a wicked person, which is Korach? Which is, by doing that, we're giving him a lasting memory for all eternity. It's even more than or worse than naming a person. Because you name a person, in terms of this idea that you're giving a permanence to the name, the person physically, at least in this world, is only alive for whatever, until Mashiach comes. We live only to a certain amount of time. And then, 120 is already a long life, a very long life. And that's it. But when you're naming a parsha in the Torah is eternal. So you're naming, you're giving eternity to the... Now, by the way, we did discuss this in a parsha class a few years ago. Those who are listening to the class and have listened to earlier shiurim might remember this, but we had given then a different answer. So the question over here is, how can we name Parshas Korach after Korach? Even more, that is true about any wicked person. Even someone whose name is not implying wickedness. It's just that they happen to have been a wicked person. But in the story of Korach, it's even worse. His name, Korach, is expressive and indicative of his wickedness. Korach means a gash. Lo yikrachu garcha, the pasuk says, do not make a gash in your body. And the sages say that Korach, he's a gash because he created a gash amongst the Jewish people. He was a divisive being, full of strife, full of hatred, full of machlokas. He's a baal machlokas, the quintessential baal machlokas, a man who was seeking to divide. And that's what Korach means. It means to create separation, to divide. So how can you name a parsha in the Torah with a name of divisiveness, after a wicked person whose name implies divisiveness, especially when it comes to Torah, with a very, very purpose, and the very essence of Torah is in Torah's application to this world, the Torah been given down here into this world, is to set the world straight by bringing peace to the world, by harmonizing all the factions and all the whatever is opposing each other. The Torah is supposed to come and make harmony, as Rambam says, "Lo nitna haTorah." The Torah is not coming, ela lasois shalom ba'olam, to make peace in the world. So, if Torah is all about peace, how can a portion of the Torah be named Korach? And it didn't have to be named that way. It could have been named Vayikach. No? That would have distinguished this parsha from all the other parshas. Vayikach, and he took. We don't have any other parsha called Vayikach. Call this parsha Vayikach, and we're perfect. Another thing that we can take note of, which is interesting, is that the Medrash tells us that there were involved in this machlokas, in this rebellion, were two women that were involved in the story of Korach. One woman saved her husband from being destroyed. And on that woman it says, Chachmas Nashim Bansa Besa, the wisdom of a woman builds her home, because she saved and she protected her husband. And another woman was the one who actually delivered her husband into hell. And that was Korach's wife. Korach's wife caused him, she was the instigator behind the whole rebellion. So, and the story the Medrash tells us is as follows. One of the people mentioned in the rebellion that Korach initially got to join him in his confrontation against Moshe, his name was On ben Peles from Shevet Reuven. And he was a judge of Reuven. He was a very important, prominent, important person. Later, when it says how all the people were killed, they died, they were swallowed up in the ground, his name is not to be found. Doesn't list him amongst Dasan and Aviram listed, but he's not listed. And the question over here is, why is On ben Peles, what happened to him? Where has he gone? So the Gemara says that his wife shielded him. His wife said to him, I don't understand why you're getting involved in this fight. Either case, you're not going to be the Kohen. Who is going to be the Kohen? Either Aaron is the Kohen, and you're going to be a student, or Korach will be the Kohen. So what's the point of picking a fight when you're not going to gain anything? You're anyway just going to be a second-hand citizen. You're not going to be the leader. Yeah, I understand if this would be about you, but about someone else, what do you care if Korach is the leader or Aaron is the leader? What difference does it make to you? And why are you putting yourself into such a dangerous situation? And On ben Peles said to his wife, but you know what? I've already signed up, and they're going to come for me. So his wife said, let me take care of it. She gave him to drink wine, and he fell asleep. She went outside in front of her house, and she let down her hair. I guess she removed her head covering and let her hair down. So she was sitting in an immodest way. And when the people, the rabble came to get him to join, when they took one look at this woman who looked so immodest sitting in front of the house, they all ran away. And actually the Medrash says that she said she knows that these people are God-fearing people, and they're not going to want to be in the vicinity of a woman that looks like that. So they went running. So that's how she protected him, and that's how she watched over him until the aftermath, until the ground opened up and Korach was swallowed. On the other hand, the Medrash tells us that Korach's wife, she was the one who was really driving him into the ground by fueling the flames of the fire. It says that initially what got Korach upset and angry against Moshe was the haircut that he got. What happened was when God chose the Levium, which happened just earlier at this point, during the time when the Jews were in the desert, in the first year they were in the desert, or in the second year rather, when they going out of Egypt, is when the Mishkan was built, and then God had chosen the Kohanim and the Levium. So when Hashem chose the Levium, Hashem instructed Moshe to have the Levium shave all their body hair, everything, their heads, their beards, even their side locks, their payas, all their body hair had to be shaven clean. It wasn't that they remained in the shaved state, but initially they had to remove all hair from their bodies, the Levium. So Korach, after his shave, went out, and people looked at him, and he looked kind of funny. And they said, what happened to you? And Korach said, well, Moshe did this to me. And then he went on to say, not only did he do this to me, but he actually had me be brought in front of his brother Aaron, and Aaron was to wave me. Every Levi had to be waved by Aaron, picked up in the ear and waved in to all directions. So Korach said, that's like poking fun of me. And his wife heard about it, and she said, yeah, hey, to his brother Aaron, the Kohanim were not shaved. The Kohanim were allowed to keep their hair and their beard. And as we're going to see soon, quite on the contrary, the beard of the Kohen is a very, very integral part of his kahuna. So so she said, take a look. His brother Aaron, he dressed him up like a bride. He beautified him. He adorned him with all kinds of ornaments. He dresses him up like a king or like a bride, the Medrash says, on her wedding. And you, he makes a mockery out of you. By doing that, she that's what got caused this rebellion against Moshe. So then, hence, they were jealous of Aaron's beard, of Aaron's hair, which they had to remove. So we need to understand this idea. And like, if they're really bothered about the shaving of the hair, then why don't they say that? They should have said, how can you make up such a silly, if you, this is a mitzvah, God couldn't have commanded it to shave our hair. Why did you tell us to turn us, why did you make me bald? By the way, Korach actually means bald. A kereach, a bald person is called a kereach. So why have you turned me into why did you make me bald? He should have contested that mitzvah. He doesn't contest the mitzvah. He contests the kohuna. So obviously, it's a nice story that the Medrash says, and it sounds very cute and pretty funny. The question, however, over here is there a deeper connection? Is it only about looks, or is there a connection in which the beard of the Kohen is bothering Korach? He doesn't have a beard. They do have a beard. That's it. And if that is the case, so why didn't he contest it directly? Now, in regards to Korach himself and his complaints that he complains to Moshe, it says that what they ganged up against Moshe, they said as follows. They said, Kula Eda Kulam Kedoshim, all the assembly are all holy, Ubetochem Hashem, and God is amongst them. Umadua Tisnasu Al Kal Hashem, why are you elevating yourself, you, your family, why are you elevating yourself over the congregation of God? So they are complaining on Moshe Rabbeinu's, on them, seemingly what they're bothered with is that there is this hierarchy amongst the Jewish people. They are the greater people, and then there are the more important people, and the regular folk people, and that's what bothered them. He believed that Korach seemed to believe in equality, where he wanted everybody to be equal. But if that's the case, we don't understand, because Moshe says to Korach and to his group, he says to them, is it not enough what God has given you already, that he appointed you as the Levites? Ubikach them gam kohuna, you also want kohuna. You see from here that what they were demanding was that they should be made kohanim. So if they are demanding that they should be made kohanim, which means that they want to keep an elite group amongst the Jewish people, it's just that they wanted to be appointed to that position. If that is the case, what is it that they're saying? Madua tesnasu, why are you elevating yourself? What's the difference? Who is being elevated? Someone is going to be higher than the rest of the people. So if you just don't like the fact that Moshe said that he showed favoritism to his brother Aaron, he didn't really pick fairly, maybe there's a better candidate, then why are they saying, why are you elevating yourself? Then they should just say, find the right person. This that they are demanding, why are you, everybody is holy, and why do you make yourself holier than everybody else, more special than everybody else, then that's what they should say. Let's obliterate the entire position of kahuna. But here there seems to be a contradiction. What exactly does Korach want? So now, in regards to the assembly of Korach, the people who joined him in this fight, you can argue and you can say that it's not that they were bothered that there should be any elevated group amongst the Jewish people. What bothered them, that Aaron was the only one. There was only one high priest. They said, listen, it should be shared with other people. Like, why can't there be many? It was like when they appointed judges, they appointed many appointees. So they understood that there are simpler people and there are more qualified people, but people that are qualified, maybe they're scholars, maybe they're saintly people, they can all be high priests. So what they were complaining, Madua Tisnasu, why do you elevate yourself, is why the exclusiveness, the exclusivity of kahuna, that it's only one. That can be argued in regards to the people who joined Korach in the rebellion, because they wanted, as Moshe even says to them, you want 250 people, you want to be Kohanim Gadol, and we only have one. And in Judaism, we only have one Kohen Gadol, one Beis Hamikdash, one Kohen Gadol. Okay, so that we can understand that it's not a contradiction. They don't mind that there is an elite group, they just want it to be many. However, in regards to Korach, Rashi says clearly that he knew, he was a pikeach, he was a wise person, and he knew and even foresaw with Ruach HaKodesh, with a holy vision, because Korach was not just a regular guy, he was a great man. He saw that they're all going to die, and one of them is going to escape, and he thought he would be the one that would escape, which means he believed that he was really supposed to be the Kohen Gadol. He's going to be the high priest. If that's the case, if he needs to be the high priest, that means that he still wants that there should be only one leader. So then why is he saying, Madua tisnasu al ka'al Hashem? How does it make sense that he's saying to them, why are you elevating yourself above the Jewish people? So to answer all the above questions, there is a teaching from the Noam Elimelech, which again, I did mention the same teaching a couple of years ago in another class. But again, we're taking it in a different direction. The Noam Elimelech, or the Melech of Lizensk, says that when it says in the Torah, Vayikach Korach, Korach Tug, what did he take? So Rashi says, and it's from the and he brings from the Targum, the Ispelig, I don't know if Rashi brings it, but the Targum says, the Ispelig Korach, the Korach broke away. That the idea of Vayikach Korach means he created a breakaway, a division. So his main element of Korach was that he created a mechitza, a barrier, a separation between the Jewish people. Created two groups. So the Noam Elimelech says that breakaway and that division is rooted and connected to the first time there is a division that was made in creation. And that is when God created the world. So on the second day of creation, Hashem made the firmament. He made the rakia. And when Hashem made the rakia, he had made Yehi rakia b'toich hamayim. Hashem made a firmament in the midst of the water. He split the water. He put the sky, and the sky separated between the waters. And then there was what we know from that day on, there is mayim alyonim, there is water above. And then there is mayim tachtonim, there is water below. The lower waters and the higher waters. So the Noam Elimelech says that the root and that Korach's rebellion and his division that he created in the Jewish people is similar to that divide that God created when he separated between the upper waters and the lower waters. Now, the Noam Elimelech has his explanation of this idea, which we're not going to be speaking about tonight. The Tzemach Tzedek brings down this Noam Elimelech and explains this Noam Elimelech and him and the Chabad Rabbeim. They explain this theme derived from the Noam Elimelech in their own way, with their own explanation of what is the connection between the second day of creation, this division that God created when he separated between the waters. How does this connect to how does this relate to Korach's division? What's the relationship? And the explanation is as follows. That Korach noticed, as soon as the Jewish nation was taking form, that the Jewish people were going to be divided into two groups. There are the clergymen, and there is the laymen. The clergymen, in this case, would be the family of the Kohanim, whose lives are dedicated and devoted to the temple service. They are living every day for the service of God. They work in the temple. They think about the Beis HaMikdash all the time. Their responsibility is the temple. And a Kohen, even though he didn't technically work in the Beis HaMikdash all the time, but that was his occupation. That was his job. He only worked in the Beis HaMikdash 2 weeks a year. What was he doing the rest of the time? The rest of the time he was preparing for his work in going to the Beis HaMikdash. Kohanim did not really live much of an earthy life. Their life was all about heaven. Life was about spiritual matters. The Kohen Gadol especially is completely a heavenly human being. The Pasuk says about the Kohen Gadol, Min HaMikdash Lo Yetze, he's not going to even go out of the temple. Doesn't mean technically he can't leave, but generally he lives in the Beis HaMikdash or in the vicinity of the Beis HaMikdash, and all of his thoughts and aspirations and everything he does and all of his business is related to directly to divine worship. So that's the family of the Kohanim. And then there is another, the rest of the Jewish people. The rest of the Jewish people are people that live on earth and are occupied with earth. There are farmers, they are entrepreneurs, they're merchants, they are doctors, they are lawyers, they are everything else that people do in their worldly occupation. And that's now, of course, all Jews are obligated to mitzvahs. So as they're doing what they're doing, they also do mitzvahs. But that's not their occupation. Their occupation is the world. Now, Korach was a wise man, and he understood that all the Jewish people were at Sinai, and all the Jewish people were selected by God to be a nation serving him. God says to the Jewish people, Avodahem, you are my servants. You're not like the rest of the world. You're all my servants. Korach understood that the people that are the laymen, they're not clergymen, they're not dedicated all day towards heavenly matters, spiritual things, but they too are serving God. Because one's involvement with the material, physical world, that too is a service of God. Not only that, that is the primary service of Hashem. What is the service of God relating to the physical, material world? First of all, it's making the world, improving it, and making the world a livable place. The Pasuk says, Loi letayu bra, God does not want a jungle. God wants this world to be civilized. So building roads and building shopping centers and creating innovative machinery or whatever it is that makes life easier and more livable and more productive for human beings, that is a tikkun olam. That's a tikkun in the world, and that's what God wants. That's the most basic, basic level. And that's a service of Hashem. But that non-Jew does, any civilized non-Jew does that, and the same like the Jewish people do that. In addition to that, it's a Jew who's living with an awareness of God, and when he makes a living, he makes a living and he has in mind that he's going to give tzedakah, and he's going to support Torah, and he's going to support the give, and he's going to dedicate himself to fulfilling God's will in the world. So that's a purification, because he's bringing within the physical world, he's making the physical world into a vessel, into a container, which one day God will fill this physical world with his light after Mashiach comes. So thousands of years, as we discussed in so many classes, thousands of years of work of toil in which we prepare physicality for the service of Hashem, that is the greatest service. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not another service. Kohanim have a different kind of a service. Their service involves meditation. Their service involves deep prayer. Their service involves a lot of Torah learning. And their service involves sacrifices, which means connections to heaven. That's what the Kohen is all about. But Korach understood that these are two legitimate ways of serving God, in which one, each one has its value, and each one has its importance. What Korach did not agree with was one more very important idea, that these two groups have to create a bridge that will bridge them together, that connects them. There needs to be a channel of communication between these two groups. Kohanim, in addition to them being these spiritual beings, also have to be the mentors and the educators and the inspirers or inspiration of the people. That has to do with the Kohanim, in addition to the time that the Kohanim, as we said earlier, were preparing to go to the temple, to the Beis HaMikdash for the service, they also spend time when they went back to their cities to be the spiritual the spiritual inspiration to educate, to teach Torah, to bring spirituality to the masses. By learning with people, by teaching people, by educating people. Like we have today is a beautiful system that has been instituted amongst people that are devoted their lives to studying Torah, people that learn in Kollel. So there are so many communities that have, especially these out-of-town communities, where people have brought down a group of people who study Torah all day, and instead of just minding their own business and staying in the shul, and having the community support them, which is very good for them because they have an opportunity to be supported, and so they can study the Torah and not have any monetary worries. But there is another system that has been instituted, and that's the way it's essentially, that's the Jewish way, is that these people that study all day Torah should take a chunk of their day in which, let's say in the evenings, in which the people that work all day can come to the Beis Medrash and they can have a chavrusa and they can study and attend the shir. So they occupy and they teach the layman. and the laymen support them, and they help the laymen learn, and they bring a spiritual, a higherness. They bring a sense of elevation to a community. When a place gets a group of people like that in a community, it elevates the face of the entire community. So they're pulling the people up. That's the idea. And that's a relationship, a connection. Now, spiritually, that was related to, you saw that, and who was involved in that? The Kohanim and even the high priest. We know that one of the main mitzvahs that the Eibishter gives to Hashem, gives to Aaron, is the mitzvah of Bahalotzcha es Aneiros, when you will light the lamps. What is the meaning of lighting the lamps, that he lit the menorah? In addition to the physical candelabra that was litten, Neiros means neshamas. And the idea of Aaron lighting the flames means that he's igniting the soul. That Aaron is spiritually, in addition to, the, as we said before, the physical communication, there is a spiritual impact that the Kohen Gadol needs to channel. He has powerful, the Kohen Gadol is a burning fire of love to God. And that's what he does all day. His mind is floating and soaring in the spiritual world, and his understanding and his appreciation of God is immense, and his love for God is a burning fire. But he needs to share his fire with the people by pulling the people in, that they too should have moments of transcendence. They too should forget, stop their work, to come to shul, to sing, to learn, to daven, to have a, as we say, a Shabbos. Shabbos, you close your shops, you're not involved in the material world, you have a transcendent time. So Aaron spiritually every day took of his time to channel his light down to the people. In other words, he's descending to them and he's bringing them up. That element was questioned. That's what Korach felt was wrong. He felt that makes it sound like you're better than the masses and you want the masses to emulate you and to try to be like you, even though they can't be like you, by copying you, at least for portions of the day. That they felt, that Korach felt is wrong, because that seems to imply that serving God in the spiritual is better than serving God in the physical. Where in truth, and Korach, both of them are equally important. We do need people that are conscious of God all the time through their connection to heaven, but we also need people that are involved with the material world, and each one has its function and each one has its purpose, and one should not be confused with the other, and one isn't better than the other. They're different, but not better. And by the clergymen being appointed as teachers and instructors, it creates two classes, and it creates a sense that the ordinary people are not as great as the rabbis and these more spiritual people. That was Korach's complaint. And therefore, we going back to the question that we said, when Korach said, Madua tisnasu, why are you elevating yourself? And when he wanted to be a Kohen, he wanted to be a Kohen, but it's not that he didn't believe that there should be two groups, one group occupied with heaven and one more physical earthy group. He was okay with that. And you see, he wanted to be a Kohen as well. But what he didn't like was the setup of Madua tisnasu al am Hashem. Tisnasu means, why are you elevating yourself? The deeper meaning, why are you channeling of your elevatedness into the people? Why are you making the ordinary people feel that they need to stop being ordinary from time to time and to involve themselves in things that are higher and things that are godlier? Why do that? Why not appreciate everybody for what they do and let everybody do what they do best and don't mix the two things together? Maduat Hisnasu al Shem, why are you putting your hisnasus? You're an elevated human being because that's your job. Their job is to be not elevated. Their job is to be imminent within the world, not transcendent above the world. That was Korach's complaint. And now we'll also understand why he challenged Aaron's beard, why the beard was bothering him. You see, one of the things when the pasuk I mentioned earlier, that the beard is a very important part to the Kohen, we see it in Tehillim. When the pasuk speaks about the Kohen, the pasuk says, "Keshemen atov al arosh, yored al azakan, zakan aharon sheyored al pimidosav," like the good oil on the head that descends on the beard of Aaron that goes down on his heart, on his where his middos are. So there's a pasuk, and it says that when it was referring to the time when Moshe anointed Aaron as a Kohen, he poured a little oil on his head, on his forehead, between his eyes, and then the oil dripped and it went into Aaron's beard. But why is it so important that it went into Aaron's beard? And the pasuk speaks about the Zakana Aaron. In Zohar, there is a lot of discussion about the beard of the Kohen. Diyukna de Kohana Rabba, the beard of the Kohen. Why is the beard so important? See, we've discussed in earlier classes that the idea of hair, that hair has spiritual significance, not just physical. Everything in the physical has a meaning. So the significance of hair is that hair represents a very narrow channel in where energy, it's a conductor of energy, but an energy is diluted to the most minute state possible to become minimized till it can't be any less than that. And that is the idea of hair. Because there is life in your hair grows, and it says it has actually energy from the brain, but it is so diluted that it doesn't hurt when you cut the hair, it's so small. So it says that there are certain levels of energy where the energy is so potent, so powerful, so intense, that the only way that anything can be drawn from such a high, powerful place is only through this very, very narrow channel of hair. If it would come through any other way, a more open, wider channel, it would completely destroy the recipient. It would electrocute. So it has to come through a very, very minute channel. And then we spoke about that idea of God's beard. I'm not going to get into it right now. The reason why the Kohen Gadol, and Aaron especially, Kohanim in general, but the Kohen Gadol, such emphasis on his beard, is precisely because of that bridge that we spoke about before. Aaron's love to God, Aaron's spirituality, Aaron's level of neshama was plugged in, being that he's the priest. He's connected to such high levels of spiritual light. His appreciation, his love, his intensity of his fire of his soul, of his experiencing, he experiences the Ein Sof, and his soul melts into God's light all the time. Now he needs to channel such spiritual feelings to the rest of the Jewish people. And he couldn't deliver it any other way but through his beard. So the beard serves as these narrow channels through which Aaron can communicate to the people. For himself, he wouldn't need the beard. But for the people, to communicate to them, to light the menorah, Keshem Anatov, the oil that is going to be lighting the menorah, has to go through the beard. Doesn't mean that every time he poured the oil in the menorah, it went on his beard. But in concept, the diyukna of Aaron, the beard of, is very important. Korach, who was a baldy, he challenged the beard of Aaron, and his name represents bald. His idea was that let there be a Kohen, live and let live. You live in your world, and the people, ordinary people, will live in their world. He wanted to be Kohen Gadol, but he wanted to be Kohen as a baldy. He said, if I'm going to be in heaven, I'm going to stay in heaven. I'm not going to meddle with life on earth. Let the people that are on earth do their earthy thing. Let the people in heaven do their heavenly thing. Why do we need a beard? Why do we need a communication? That's why also, as we mentioned earlier, Korach didn't say, this is silly that I removed the beard. He was upset that there is a bearded Kohen. That bothered him. He felt it's not necessary to have a Kohen with hair. A bald Kohen would actually do the job in a better way. What was the mistake that Korach made? What was wrong? Seems like, well, God did the same thing. Oh, now by the way, this is what the idea, again, going back to what the Noam HaMelech says, that Korach is rooted in the firmament that was created between the waters. In the deeper meaning of God putting a firmament in the heaven to separate between the waters above and the waters below is to separate between these two domains in the world. There is the world of the spiritual, there is the heavenly. That's the water. The waters above means that they became spiritual waters. The waters below are the physical waters. Meaning the physical waters are physical. That's why he says they cry, they want to be in front of the king because they feel that they're distant, but they're physical. And then there is the waters above, they're spiritual. So when God made the second day, God created a split between these two realms, these two domains. There is a heavenly domain which are full of angels that sing to God all day long and their minds are completely connected to the transcendent. And then there are people that are in the here and in the now, in the everyday existence of the physical world. That's the lower waters. And these two are separate. And so therefore Korach, who wants to continue this separation and this boundary, is rooted, as the Noam HaMelech says, in that partition. So what's his mistake if God also created a barrier between heaven and earth? And the answer is that when God created the barrier between heaven and earth, and he created this firmament, the intention was not that it should remain separated. The purpose of that separation was actually that this barrier should be purified, and that there should be a communication and a bridging which we will break through this barrier. This was a barrier that was created so that we can then rejoin those that are on the two sides of this partition and bring them together again. And when they come together again, they're going to appreciate each other, and the unity that is going to be created is what's beautiful in God's eyes. So God did not create a partition because he wanted a partition. He wanted unity and he wanted a harmony. But the harmony can only come when there are two opposites, and then they come together again. So how do you see that? Because in every other day of creation, it says that God looked at his creation and he said, wow, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Kitov, it is good. The only day that it doesn't say Kitov is on Monday. And the Gemara says, the Medrash says, or the Gemara, that the reason it doesn't say Kitov on the second day is because that was the day that Machlokas was created. Machlokas means division, which means that when you say that something is good, means it is good now. It is good as it is. It has fulfilled its purpose. It is now in a state that is desirable. The reason God did not say good on the second day, because on the second day it was not desirable, even though he created it, because it wasn't completed. When is the work but? It's not like God never said it's good about Monday, because if it wouldn't be good, he wouldn't have created it. He made it, but it wasn't yet finished on Monday. When was it completed? It was completed on Tuesday. On Tuesday, it says, God says two times Kitov, and one time was for the work of Monday that he completed on Tuesday. What did God do on Tuesday? Tuesday, God created dry land. He moved the waters to one place and he created dry land. And that was considered the completion of the water. And now we can say Kitov about Monday. But hold it. If the reason he didn't say Kitov on Monday was because he made division and separation between the upper and the lower, so why does it help now if he's gathering the water to one place? In a sense, he's creating even more division, dry land and water. But the answer is that this was a tikkun for Machlokas. Because the idea that God created on the third day was, by creating dry land, he created the possibility for a human being to exist. And what is the human being? The human being is going to be the one who is going to connect the spiritual realms with the physical realms. He's going to bring heaven and earth together. A human being is the one who, on the one hand, lives on a physical body and is occupied with earning a living and has to hunt for his livelihood and involve so much of his resources in physical material pursuits. But at the same time, within a human being, there is this nagging, powerful, sometimes nagging, but a deep quest and yearning to transcend his very own earthiness and physicality and material life to experience what is beyond and what is higher and what is in heaven, to communicate with God. And especially this has reached its zenith by the creation of the Jewish people, who are a people who are very much physical, yet we are all the time completely spiritual. The fusion of spirituality and physical comes together in the Jewish people, and that happens in world history. It happened on Tuesday, which, as we said earlier, Tuesday is a tikkun for Monday, because on the Tuesday of creation, meaning it happened during the third millennium. During the second millennium, there was a great divide in the world between the spiritual and the physical, meaning people on earth didn't have anything spiritual, any connection to God. Came the third millennium, and Avram Avinu comes on the world, and he starts teaching people on earth about God that's in heaven. And finally, once the Torah is given, we reach that harmony, which means that the reason why there was a split in the first place is that we can get together again. When Hashem made machlokas between the upper and the lower, it wasn't that there should be two teams, each one on their own. It was that they should find a way to communicate and become one again. It's like when you have a fight, the intention of the fight is not the fight. You can leave it by a fight. Sometimes the purpose of a fight is that that later you come to an appreciation and a love and a connection to each other once you make peace, and it's so much greater than it was before the fight has ever been. Every good marriage needs a fight once in a while because then the connection only grows and it gets deeper. God split the lower from the higher because he wants the two to come together in a manner of shalom and a manner of peace. Torah is called shalom to make peace in the world. And that was Korach's mistake. The Gemara says Korach wanted to believe that the split was meant to remain a split and the two don't have to come together again. They can remain separate. That a businessman never has to go to shul to study, to learn, to daven, to take off from the time that he's learning to be a heavenly person. If he is only doing what he needs to do as doing business honestly and in an ethical, moral way, he can be happy the way he is, even though his life is very much about the material. That's a mistake, because the physical needs to bridge and needs to unify with the spiritual, and that's the purpose of creation. And you can't leave these two separate and distinct. That's why it says there's nothing wrong with machlokas on its own. It's called hamachzik b'mak. Arguments are full of, the Talmud is full of arguments. Whenever you can't open a page in the Talmud, not find two people fighting. And they're really going at each other. But in the end, they make peace. The sages say, kalam machzik b'machlokas. If you're trying to hold on, you keep the machlokas. You don't let it resolve in a peaceful way to come to a level of peace and an understanding in which you can embrace both of your opinions and bring it together to come to a compromise or to a third way which could take into consideration the interests of both together and of both parties or both entities and find that unifier that's beneath them both. That's the purpose, and that's what it's all about. And Korach didn't see that. Now comes, so that's the idea of why of the connection of Korach to this divide. But now we'll take it just one step deeper. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe says something really, really awesome. Unbelievable. He says, just like Korach's revolt against, just like when God made the heaven, he split the upper and the lower with the intention for the two to come together again. In other words, the very divide is meant for a deeper closeness, not to keep them apart. So from God's perspective, or from a higher perspective, that's the reason why Korach had his rebellion. In other words, Korach, notwithstanding the fact that Korach himself was interested in a fight, and he wanted the split between the higher and the lower, that was his intention. But the question is, why did God allow this to happen? Why did Hashem create a firmament which eventually will lead to a man called Korach? Because we said before, one leads up to the other. Why? Because even when we make foolish choices, there is a deeper reason and a higher force that is guiding humanity and guiding the world. So there is a higher intention to Korach's rebellion. Why did God allow Korach's rebellion to take place, or to some way orchestrate it from a very, very high place that's not affecting Bechira Chafshe's free choice, which is a subject onto its own, how that can be. But why did that happen? And the answer is that too is for the sake of a deeper connection between the higher and the lower amongst the Jewish people. In other words, in order to intensify the bond between the clergymen, the Kohanim, and the laymen, the ordinary people, in order to intensify their bond and their cross-communication between each other, God brought Korach, who tried to split them and separate a nation that is essentially one, two elements, two sides of one people, and to try to create a rift and a break between these two. What did that do? That created a greater tension and a greater yearning for bonding. So what came as a consequence of Korach's fight? As a consequence of Korach's fight came a deeper bond between an ordinary Jew and a Kohen. In what? That he has 24 gifts that he has to give to the Kohen. That means in every area of his mundane life, where the Jew is living a mundane life, whether he's a farmer and he has his crop and he's ready to reap the benefits of his crop, what does he have to do? He has to take his crop and go visit the Kohen, give him his portions. When he's got shearing his wool, what does he do? Takes the wool, gives it to the Kohen. When he's making his 4th of July barbecue, and he's ready to roast, and he's with his family, and he's being involved in a very, very material, physical experience, he has to stop and take certain gifts to the Kohen, the cheek, the tongue, the forearm, part of the stomach, is to go to the Kohen. He has to stop his barbecue, go around the corner, knock at the Kohen's door. And what happens when he comes to the Kohen? The Kohen says, here, you came. The Kohen says, thank you, come inside, let me offer you a tea. He has to be polite, he comes inside. The Kohen tells him about an idea on the Parsha, a thought. There is a connection happening between the two. Who brought about that this should happen? It was all Korach. So he's very, very split, and is very, his work and his campaign to break and separate the two segments led, just like the creation of the Rakia led to a deeper union between the two. That is that's really what Korach accomplished. So there is really two Korachs. There is Korach as Korach is a human being in this world, not such a good guy, and a wicked person. And of that, perhaps we would say the name of the wicked should be blotted out. But there is another Korach. There is God's Korach. There is Korach as Korach is part of a massive divine plan, which is here to create a tension and a rift and a break, so to speak, a crack in the Jewish people, so that we can meld it, mend it, and weld it together and bring us together in a deeper, with a deeper unity. So then that Korach is not a bad Korach. That Korach is not about divisiveness. That Korach is about intensifying the unity between heaven and earth, between the heaven amongst the Jewish people and the earth amongst the Jewish people, and bringing them together again. And that's why the real identity of Korach is bringing the Matnos Kehuna, strengthening Kehuna, not breaking Kehuna. And not just strengthening Kehuna, but strengthening Matnos Kehuna, the relationship between the Kohen and the everyday Jew. And that's why this is the name of Parshas, of the Parsha. May we merit to see the great harmony and the great union of heaven and earth very, very soon, not even very soon, right now.